This evening we will speak of the center, the climax of the Orthodox Church year, which is the observance of Holy Week and Pascha. Those days for which the Lenten observance prepare us, the only purpose of Lent is that we might be prepared to be immersed into the passion, death, burial, and rising of the Lord. In order that we might do that, we have the time of Lent to be freed from the tyranny of the earthly cares, to discover more deeply than we usually are able the extent of our sinfulness, our need for forgiveness and healing, our total dependence on the mercy of God, so that when we reach those days of Holy Week and Pascha, we are able not simply as outsiders to remember the passion and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord, but to participate in that saving Pascha, that saving Passover. That is why, on the level of the year, on the annual level, the Paschal observance constitute the greatest days of the year. There is no doubt about that for the Orthodox. Sometimes, if the question were to be asked outside of the Orthodox experience, what is the greatest day of the year, even to Christians, sometimes the answer would be given that it's Christmas. But for the Orthodox Christians, following the practice of the early church and realizing that everything that we know and experience and believe about Christ proceeds from his saving death and resurrection, there would be no question that the answer would be that the celebration of Pascha is the center and the most important observance of the Christian year. Orthodox Christians, for the Paschal observance, have always tried to make themselves as free as possible from the affairs of the world in order to participate fully in the great wealth and effort of liturgical worship during those days. It is within the context of those liturgical services that the experience of the church occurs, that this encounter, personal encounter of each member of the church, and the corporate encounter of the church together, it's within the framework, of course, of the common worship, that this immersion into the saving Pascha of Christ occurs. So I want to, this evening, summarize briefly, go through the days of Holy Week, day by day, as they are observed in the church, so that when the time comes for you to experience them, many of you for the first time, you can have this introduction to prepare for this most central of the church's observances. Holy Week begins in the Orthodox Church with the Saturday before Palm Sunday, 9 days before Pascha itself, with the Saturday that is called Lazarus Saturday. As we mentioned at the end of last week's talks, Lent ends, the 40 days of Lent, the 40 days of fasting, repentance for sin, ends with the Friday before Palm Sunday, and then on the 2 days following, Lazarus Saturday and Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Pascha, we have an anticipation of the triumph, of the victory of Christ over death. It's not as if we enter into the Holy Week as if we're going to have a kind of pretending that we don't know the outcome. Holy Week is not a dramatic representation of the last days of Christ's life. It's not, as sometimes one can go to in various places, passion plays, plays that act out the sufferings and death of Christ. The observance of Holy Week in the church is not a passion play. It does have dramatic elements, as of course all the liturgical services do, but its primary purpose is not drama or representation or any kind of imagining or pretend. We know that Christ is the risen Lord every day of our lives until we pass from this life. We know that even on Good Friday, that Jesus Christ is as much risen as he is on Easter Sunday. The point is that we must, with him, enter into the depths, the mystery of his offering himself for the life of the world. And we begin with the triumph of Christ over death that begins with the resurrection of Lazarus, his friend. As we know, in the 11th chapter of St. John's Gospel, we have the account of that ultimate miracle that Christ accomplishes before his passion, the last public miracle before Christ enters into Jerusalem that's recorded in the Gospel of St. John. And Jesus purposely, as the account in the Gospel tells us, he hears that his friend Lazarus is sick in Bethany, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, and he is far away from Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, and his sisters send a message to Jesus, Lazarus' sisters, that the one whom he loves is sick, and Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death, but it is that the glory of God might be revealed. Yet he waits on purpose, and Lazarus, in fact, does die. And by the time Jesus goes to Bethany, and he knows that by doing this, he's had to go across the other side of the Jordan, because already the plans have been laid by the chief priests and the elders of Israel, that he must be done away with. And so he waits for his hour to come, because he does not go to his death until the time comes that he sets, because his death is not simply his falling into the hands of evil men. It is his voluntary embracing of death for our sake. So he knows that by going back to Jerusalem, and Bethany is only a little distance from Jerusalem, that he also is approaching his death. By the time he gets there, Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. And yet, in fact, when he gives the command to those standing around the grave to take the stone away, Martha says already he'll have begun to stink because he's been buried for 4 days. Yet Jesus prays to his Father, and he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus rises from the dead. In this resurrection of Lazarus, as one of the hymns for the Lazarus Saturday says, through Lazarus, Christ is already plundering you, O death. Christ is already robbing from you. And where, O Hades, is your victory? So in this raising of Lazarus, we see the anticipation of the confrontation between Christ personally and death. Lazarus' resurrection is not yet a resurrection to eternal life. It is rather, Lazarus returns to human life, and he will die again. But the passing through death and the rising of Christ will be his Passover and making possible our Passover to the eternal life that death has no more power over. So when one comes to church for the services on Lazarus Saturday, one experiences already the atmosphere of the celebration of the resurrection. After the 40 days of the darkness of the Lenten services, we come to church on Lazarus Saturday. Everything is bright. Everything is joyful. It's a common practice on Lazarus Saturday to have the baptism of infants, and we sing as many as have been baptized into Christ. So even before we enter into the Holy Week, we have in the resurrection of Lazarus the foretaste of the victory of Christ over death. And this carries over into the next day. Palm Sunday, which is the day when Jesus enters Jerusalem, going freely to his passion. It is the beginning of the last days of his life in the flesh on this earth. And it is the day when, for a very short period of time, he is declared to be a king in an earthly sense. See, the prophecies, the prophets of the Old Testament had foretold that the king, the Messiah, would come riding in humility, not riding a stallion, a war horse, but riding humbly on a donkey, and would enter into Jerusalem. And Jesus does that on Palm Sunday, and he is greeted by the crowds, those who believe in him as the King of Israel. They sing Hosanna to him, which means save us now. They acclaim him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they acclaim him as the King of Israel. So for that very short time, Jesus is acclaimed as king. Only a few days later, on Good Friday, he's going to stand before Pilate and say that his kingdom is not of this world. But on that day, Palm Sunday, the prophecies that the Messiah would come as King of Israel are fulfilled. The celebration in the church on that day does not simply look back to that historical entrance of the Lord into Jerusalem, but always when we speak of Jerusalem in the church, we understand Jerusalem as having many levels. There is the historical Jerusalem, where Jesus entered to suffer and die on the cross for us and to rise from the dead. There is also the spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the heart of every Christian. So the welcoming of Christ as Messiah and King who goes to his death is also experienced on the level of the Jerusalem of the heart. And the ultimate Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, Christ being acclaimed as King at his entry into the historical Jerusalem, anticipates his return in glory, when he will be welcomed and acclaimed, received by those who love him and believe him as king forever, as king of the new heaven and the new earth. So the observance of Palm Sunday is the celebration of triumph in honor of Christ the King. And on that day we read the prophecies from the Old Testament that are fulfilled. I'll just refer to them briefly here, see if they're written out here. Palin, can you look in the stand and get me a Bible there? There should be one in fairly plain sight below. Thank you. At the services of Palm Sunday, we read such prophetic passages that come from the very beginning of the history of Israel, from the book of Genesis, Jacob's prophecy to his sons. And when Jacob speaks of his son Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler from between his feet, until he comes for to whom it belongs." The scepter of Judah. The scepter is the staff of the king. "And to him shall be the obedience of the nations, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." There's already the reference there to the colt that Christ rides into Jerusalem. "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grape." And then we read from the prophet Zechariah the words that the Lord himself refers to when he enters into Jerusalem. And the Gospels tell us are fulfilled by the entrance of the Lord. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous. He brings salvation, lowly and riding on the donkey, a colt, the foal of the donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So on Palm Sunday in the liturgy for that day, we acclaim Christ as our King. We say that the kingdom that we belong to is his eternal rule that is beyond this world. And we bless palm branches in the church on that day before the liturgy on Palm Sunday. We have the blessing of palms. We have a procession outside around the church with everyone carrying palms. And all of that is not so much a reenactment of the first Palm Sunday, but we, like those who are described in the book of Revelation and the vision of John, when he sees those who are triumphant over death, who are these clothed in white, carrying palm branches in their hands. And the answer is given, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these 2 days of celebration in the resurrection of Lazarus and in the triumphant entry of Christ as King into Jerusalem are the pre-feast, the anticipation of Pascha itself, before we go into the darkness of Holy Week, in which we must become participants in the death of Christ, encounter his death and his passage through death in his burial. We begin already with celebration of triumph. And then, just as by the end of Palm Sunday, historically, this one day of triumph, the earthly triumph of Jesus Christ in this world, lasts for one day only. And by the end of that day, Jesus leaves Jerusalem, and he will no more be welcomed as king in Jerusalem. The next shout that will be brought against Jesus in Jerusalem will be crucify him on Good Friday. So when we come to church on the evening of Palm Sunday, we have a transition from the glory of Christ coming as King to the beginning of the celebration of Christ going to his death. And so the church is once again darkened, and the vestments are changed from bright to dark. In fact, in our church, we follow the practice that's observed by many Orthodox throughout the world, that during the days of Holy Week, these are the only days when we use black as a liturgical color. During Lent, we use a dark color, purple, but during Holy Week, we use black. And the black is the sign of the darkness that comes upon the world and comes upon those who reject Christ, that the price for the rejection of Christ by this world. And the whole point of the observance of Holy Week is that those who reject him, whether it's Judas, whether it's the leaders of Israel, whether it's the people who cry crucify him, whether it's Pilate or Herod, all of these do not act privately. They do not act independently. No sin is committed in the world independently from its effects upon the whole human race. So the rejection of Christ by those who do reject him is they reject him for in the name of the whole world, this world that can never become the kingdom of God, this world that can never be what we love, this world that is not capable of giving to us eternal life. So on Palm Sunday night in the church, we sing, here's an example of what we sing. Passing from one divine feast to another, from palms and branches, let us now make haste, O faithful, to the solemn and saving celebration of Christ's passion. Let us see him undergo voluntary suffering for our sake. And let us sing to him with thankfulness, a fitting hymn. And then there is another hymn that describes what our attitude should be in the presence of Christ going through his suffering. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, quoting the Epistle to the Hebrews. For he is judge of the thoughts and meditations of the heart. Let no man draw near in order to make trial of his surpassing faithfulness. But let us come to Christ in meekness and in fear, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So after these 2 days, then, the next part of Holy Week consists in the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in which on those days, according to the history that is recorded in the gospel, Jesus' last words to Israel take place. He tells to his apostles what will happen before the destruction of Jerusalem and before the end of the world. He talks about the end. He tells the people the parables of watchfulness. He gives the parable of the talents. He talks about the 10 virgins, 5 of them that were foolish and that didn't bring enough oil in their lamps, and 5 that did. So, and says over and over again that we must be, that those who believe in God must be watchful. He talks about his rejection by Israel. He tells the story of the wicked tenants that God sends his servants to collect the harvest, and they don't give him the harvest. They instead beat one and stone another, and finally God says he will send his son. Finally, the owner of the vineyard stands for God in the story, and he sends his son, and the son is cast out of the vineyard and killed, just as Jesus will be crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem. So he, and as his action, we said the last miracle of Christ before his entry into Jerusalem is the resurrection of Lazarus. But the miracle of Christ that takes place during these days is a fearful one. Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem on the Monday of Holy Week, the day after his being acclaimed as Messiah, enters the city, and there's a fig tree there. And he goes to it, and he's looking for fruit on the fig tree, and the Gospel of Mark tells us that it wasn't even the right season for figs. And Jesus curses the fig tree. And he says, may no fruit ever be born on you again. And the fig tree withers up. So this miracle of Jesus during these days is a destructive one. And this fig tree, as all of the fathers of the church that speak of this gospel passage, it is a symbol. Jesus uses it as a symbol of his rejection by his own people, that he comes to his own God, as the one sent by God, the only begotten Son of God, to receive the harvest of faith, that everything that had been done for Israel since Abraham has now been fulfilled. And instead he is rejected. So this rejection by Israel is acted out, if you will, in this fig tree. And much of what we sing in the church on the first day of Holy Week talk about the barren fig tree, how the fig tree was withered up because it didn't bear any fruit, and we should fear the same thing if we do not bear the fruits of repentance and love. The services on the first 3 days, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, follow the Lenten pattern. Each morning in the church, there is the morning service, the service of Matins. And at this service are sung 2 hymns that are very beloved by the Orthodox. And they are called the hymns of the bridegroom. One of them goes like this: behold, the bridegroom comes at midnight, and blessed is that servant whom he shall find watching. But woe to that servant whom he shall find heedless. Beware, my soul, do not be laid down with sleep, lest you be given over to death, and lest you be shut out of the kingdom, but rouse yourself, crying, holy, holy, holy. So the services of those first days try to kind of encapsulate the necessity of that vigilance. The services are lengthy on the first 3 days of Holy Week. And then later on, each morning on those days, we sing a hymn of repentance that again talk about Christ as the bridegroom and his kingdom as the bridal chamber. I see your bridal chamber adorned, O my Savior, and I have no wedding garment that I may enter. Enlighten the garments of my soul, O Savior, and save me. So we see ourselves as completely helpless when left to ourselves, that we have nothing of ourselves that will give us the wedding garment that enables us to enter into the kingdom of God. And we ask that through repentance it will be given to us, the enlightenment that comes from God. So, repentance and vigilance are the theme of the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week. And then, finally, on Wednesday, the rejection of Christ reaches its most specific and horrible point by, on Wednesday, that is the day when Judas makes the agreement with the chief priests to betray Jesus. And from Wednesday on in Holy Week, it can be said, I've used this expression, I've not heard anybody else use it, but I think it fits. The memory of the church beginning on that day, in a sense, is haunted by Judas. By the memory of the betrayal by Judas of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is terrified when she contemplates this, as you will see how much of what is sung in the church focuses on it. Because in the betrayal of Judas, we see the deadliness of evil, that the betrayal of Christ does not come from outside. It comes from inside, from within the ranks of the church, that one who is chosen by Christ to be one of his 12 apostles is the one who sells him to those who want to destroy him, and not even for some kind of grandiose price, but for what has been figured out is the modern equivalent of about $22.50. It was not for a huge sum of money. That Judas, living in the presence of God incarnate, the Son of God made flesh, came to hate him. And because he hated him, he betrays him. And we see that even when Mary Magdalene lovingly anoints Christ on Palm Sunday, we hear that gospel on Palm Sunday, that Judas says that it's a waste, and from that time darkness enters into his heart. When we read in the gospel at the Last Supper that Judas receives from the hand of Christ a piece of bread. It's not the Holy Eucharist, but it's a token of love. And yet the gospel tells us, because already he had determined in his heart that he hated Christ, and the agreement for the betrayal had been made, when he receives the bread from the hand of Christ, Satan enters into him. See, and that is truly a very fearful and horrible thing. That he receives on the one hand something from the hand of Christ, Christ who gives only good, only blessing coming from him, yet because he has alienated himself from Jesus, Satan enters into him at that time. So the horror of the church at this is that this potential for evil, this is what the church realizes, exists in each one of us. In no sense are we, and this is something I think especially in our own time to mention, because there is sometimes popularly, especially in the last couple centuries, a kind of fatalism, and I'll explain in just a moment what I mean by that. In looking at the person of Judas, sometimes people say, well, it had been foretold that the Messiah would be betrayed, even for 30 pieces of silver. And so, therefore, someone was bound to have done that. So why should Judas be held as being worse than anyone else? But yet, Jesus says of the one who will betray him at the supper, that the Son of Man goes as is foretold of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And then the words that are the most horrible, the most fearful, And by horrible, I mean, in that most basic sense of the word, fearful, that ever came from the mouth of Jesus Christ, speaking of anyone. It would have been better for that man, he said, had he never been born. So it is the reaction of the church. Every year we must contemplate that rejection by Judas of Christ and realize that part of it was because Judas was in love with this world. St. John tells us many times that he loved money. And it was through that love of money. It was not perhaps the only reason. He became, perhaps because Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that Judas expected him to be, just as he was not for many in Israel. He was not a political Messiah. He was not a Messiah that was going to bring victory over Roman oppression. And perhaps Judas began to side with the enemies of Jesus, and that, combined with his love of money, leads to his rejecting Christ. But that does not cancel out that in Judas, just as there is in each one of us, there is this potential for ultimate good and ultimate evil, ultimate salvation and ultimate loss. Jesus did not choose Judas to be one of the 12 disciples with a kind of fatalism that somebody had to be chosen who was going to be a betrayer. Rather, it was because there was the potential in Judas for good. There must have been the potential in Judas for great good for him to be chosen to be one of the 12. Yet he voluntarily and from his will turns against Christ. So that fearful warning, that's how the Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of Holy Week end, with that warning that unless we are single-hearted, that's what the word in the Beatitude means, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the single-hearted, blessed are those whose love is fixed on God, for they shall see God. Unless we are single-hearted, it is possible for us to become betrayers of Christ. It's also from Judas that we know that there is no such thing as the guarantee of salvation. That membership in the church does not assure that we will persevere to the end. There are some non-Orthodox Christians who teach that. Sometimes the phrase is used, once saved, always saved. That if you make the personal act of faith in accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's a guarantee in that of salvation. And that is absolutely contrary to the doctrine of the church. That it is, and it's a fearful thing, it is possible to fall away. Even if, like Judas, you live in the intimate companionship of Christ. So then at the end of, and as I said, the services of those 3 days, on each Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there's special matins, morning service each day, and then in the evening, we have the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts, as we've had on the Wednesdays and Fridays of the preceding Lenten period. And at each one of those services, morning and evening, on each one of those days, there are readings from the Gospel, lengthy readings from the Gospel that cover all of the events of those days, ending with Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. Then we reach Holy Thursday, the day on which took place the Last Supper, the institution of the Holy Eucharist, the washing of the disciples' feet at the Last Supper, Christ's going to his voluntary death, his agony and bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, and finally his actual arrest. So all of those events of the Passion are the focus of the liturgical services on Holy Thursday. The central service of that day takes place in the evening. It is the celebration of the Divine Liturgy. Because it is on Holy Thursday, the day of the Last Supper, within the framework of that final meal in this world of Christ with his beloved ones, that he gives the ultimate gift of himself, the New Testament, the New Covenant in his blood, that even, as we've said a number of times, even before he goes to his passion, through giving himself to his disciples at the supper by saying, "This is my body which is broken, this is my blood which is shed," Christ, from the depths of his being, hands himself over, voluntarily gives himself to his passion. And then follow, and at the supper also, as the sign of this new commandment, Jesus says to his disciples at the supper, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you," that we are called the sign of our being members of the body of Christ, is not simply that we love, but that we love as Christ loves. And he says what that is: "You love one another as I have loved you. Greater love than this no man has, that a man lay down his life for his friends." So after the supper, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and then enters into that agony in which he prays that the cup may be withdrawn from him, yet nevertheless, not his will, but the Father's will be done. His sweat becomes as great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. His disciples are sleeping. And then when Christ has finished his prayer, Judas comes with the soldiers and a crowd from that are sent by the chief priests, and Christ is arrested. And his actual passion then begins. So, in the services of Holy Thursday, as I said, we have the celebration of the liturgy with Vespers in the evening, an evening liturgy, remembering the Last Supper in the evening when the Eucharist is given to us. At that liturgy, there is the celebrant of the liturgy, the priest, as Christ did at the Last Supper, washes the feet of a number of members of the congregation. Of course, in a larger church, it's not possible for it to be done for all, but people are chosen every year for the washing of the feet. Then, following that liturgy, there is generally a common meal. In many churches that are smaller and have the facilities, that meal is taken together. In our church here, people return to their homes. But that meal is generally observed by Orthodox Christians as also a remembrance of the Last Supper. It's a solemn meal. It's yet nevertheless, even though it still falls within the rules of the fast for Holy Week, we try to make it a festive meal. And of course, the other reason is it is the last meal that we eat before entering into the total Paschal fast, the Paschal fast of Good Friday and Holy Saturday. So it's meant to give us some strength for that too. And then, following that meal, we return to church. It's one of those nights in the church where we have a vigil service. Just as Christ, following the Last Supper, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane for his agony and arrest, and we return to the church to have a vigil. And at that vigil service, the vigil of Good Friday, the beginning of the services of Good Friday, we read the Gospels of the Passion. We begin by reading a very long passage from the Gospel of St. John of everything that Christ says to his apostles at the Last Supper. And then we continue on to read of the agony and betrayal and arrest of Christ, his trial before the Jewish authorities, before the high priest, the denial of Peter, and then on into the rest of the Passion. The three ultimate days of the Paschal observance, Good Friday, In fact, that expression, Good Friday, which is actually native to the Western Church, but Orthodox in English-speaking countries do tend to use it. Actually, in our Orthodox service books, the day is called Great and Holy Friday. Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and the Paschal Sunday, Pascha, the days of the cross, the tomb, and the resurrection. In fact, they are often called the Pascha, the Passover of the cross, the Passover of the tomb, the Passover of the resurrection. These are, of course, the very center. It is by what is accomplished for us on these 3 days that the salvation of the world is accomplished. The whole Holy Week is understood. It's great importance. That's why we call it also the Great Week. Is those few days in the history of the world are understood to be the pivot of time, the very center of time in the universe. Everything that took place for our salvation happened in those few days, and that's why the experience of them is such a great and crucial thing in the life of the church. The first of the great three-day Pascha, Great and Holy Friday, Good Friday, the day of the cross, the day of the passion and death of Christ, is kept in the church as a day of almost continual worship. We have the vigil service on Holy Thursday night with the reading of the Passion Gospels. Then, beginning early on Friday morning, we have the services of the great hours, the royal hours, as they're called. These follow the same pattern that we have also on Christmas Eve and the Eve of the Theophany. The first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At these services are sung all of the psalms that the church has always understood to be fulfilled in the Passion of Christ. Especially the 21st Psalm that begins with the words of Christ from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They look on and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, that King David wrote 1,000 years before the death of Christ, yet prophetically foretold the Passion so explicitly. And many other of the psalms as well are sung throughout the services of the royal hours. And then there are also many readings from Scripture, readings from the Old and New Testaments, particularly at each one of the royal hours. The full account of the sufferings of death of Christ is read at each one. Matthew at the first hour, Mark at the third, Luke at the sixth, John at the ninth. And in the middle of the church, there is a very large crucifix, and that is the focus of attention for the entire day. The day is spent as a day of total fast for all who have the strength to do it, and even for those who cannot do that, they try to come as close as physically possible to keeping the total fast. It is another way that we experience the death of Christ, the fulfillment of those words that Christ said to the apostles. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. There is no celebration of the Eucharist on Holy Friday, not the Divine Liturgy or the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts. It's this absence of the presence of the Lord in the Eucharist. As we enter into his death, we experience his rejection by the world and also experience that the world itself died by rejecting the Savior. At the death of the Lord, not only the Lord dies, but the world dies in the sense that the world will never become paradise. This world will never become by itself the kingdom of God unless it dies also. So the death of the Lord on the cross is really understood, experienced by the church as being the end of the world already, that from the death of the Lord on the cross, we live in the last days. We wait for just as in every celebration of the Eucharist, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. So from between the death of the Lord until he comes, we live in the last times. We live as those who are dead to the world. So Great and Holy Friday is the day of this most intense prayer and experience. The church tries to even physically participate through the Paschal fast in the death of the Lord, shutting down everything that normally occurs in the worldly routine and spending all of one's energy on being focused through prayer and liturgical worship on the death of the Lord. I'll read just a couple examples of the hymnography from Holy Friday. Every member of your holy body endured dishonor for our sake, your head the thorns, your face the spitting, your cheeks the blows, your mouth the taste of gall mixed with vinegar, your ears the blasphemies, your back the scourging, your hand the reed, your whole body extension on the cross, your limbs the nails, your side the spear. You have suffered for us and by your passion have set us free from sufferings. In loving outpouring you have stooped down to us and raised us up. O Almighty Savior, have mercy on us. And then perhaps the hymn that is most well known from Good Friday. Today he who hung the earth upon the waters is hung upon the cross. He who is king of the angels is arrayed in the crown of thorns. He who wraps the heaven in clouds is wrapped in the purple of mockery. He who set Adam free in the Jordan is slapped upon his face. The bridegroom of the church is transfixed with nails. The son of the virgin is pierced with a spear. We worship your passion, O Christ. Show us also your glorious resurrection. Never is it forgotten through all the services of Good Friday that the one who suffers and dies is God in the flesh. Otherwise, the death of Christ, the torment of Christ, however horrible it is, has no more significance than the death of many human beings. There are many, countless human beings who, on simply the level of physical suffering, pain, and death, have suffered more than Christ from the human viewpoint, you see. That's why it is who Christ is that is crucial. One meditation on this that is good for us, perhaps, so that we understand what we do here is if there is placed before us a picture, an image of Christ crucified, and then a picture of, for example, all the children that were thrown into Hitler's crematory ovens, which one makes us more horrified? On the human level, see, it's the second. The sufferings of Christ, horrible as they were, in time did not last all that long, you know, a few hours on one day. But what is central to them is that what is happening here is that God in his flesh, God has taken him to himself, human nature, in order so that he can die. And therefore, because God is limitless, the experience and depth of his sufferings is limitlessly beyond what human suffering could be. That's why even as Holy Week begins on Lazarus Saturday, when we speak of Jesus weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, it's the shortest verse in the New Testament, two words, Jesus wept, seeing what has happened to his friend, that the one who is created to live forever is died and rotting in the grave. Yet the hymns of the church tell us that unless the Son of God, unless one of the persons of the Holy Trinity had taken our flesh and become human, these tears would not be possible. Jesus becomes human Jesus becomes man in order to weep. Jesus becomes man, God becomes man, in order to die, in order to experience the emptiness and ultimate cursedness of death. So, even though the sufferings of Christ, quantitatively in time, don't take very long time, yet in the depth of his divine human being, they are the ultimate experience of suffering that has ever existed in the history of the world. And that through the sufferings of voluntary suffering of God in the flesh out of love, all of our sufferings, all of our death are sanctified and given meaning. They are no longer meaningless. They are no longer, as one of the atheistic philosophers have said, after a meaningless life, a meaningless death. In this ultimate confrontation between life and death, in the sufferings and death of Christ, that's what the Lenten observance helps us to do, is to observe this or experience this in such an intense manner that we see that the ultimate decision that is made, either there is Christ and his saving death, or there is emptiness and absurdity. There's nothing in between there. So the services continue on Good Friday to the afternoon. The hour of Christ's death on the cross, the ninth hour, is the most solemn of the royal hours. And because the gospel tells us that at the death of Jesus on the cross, it had become dark already. And that's why after the ninth hour on Good Friday, we begin immediately the service of sunset, the Vespers service. And this evening service on Good Friday is the transition from the day of the Lord's death to the day of his burial. His death in order that he might enter into the state of death, that which we've talked about before, that he might fulfill those words that God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And he truly does that in the flesh by entering into the state of death, that on the blessed Sabbath, the Holy Saturday, Christ's body lies in the tomb, but his soul has entered into the state of death in which every human being that has ever lived until the death of Christ encounters him. The bottomless pit of death in which it was impossible to know God. The dead cannot praise the Lord, the Psalms had said, the Old Testament says, nor any who go down into the silence. But now Christ goes to the very bottom of the condition of fallen man, lost in sin and death. He goes to the very depths of the pit. He enters into death. And by his burial, by his entry into death, death is transformed into life. And the dead that are waiting for him from the beginning of time encounter him. And finally, their release from being shut out from the presence of God comes to an end. So, in the middle of the church, the center of the church's piety for the services of Holy Saturday, at the end of Vespers on Good Friday afternoon, a large cloth icon, embroidered icon, that's called the Holy Shroud, on which is embroidered the image of Christ in the state of death, is placed in the middle of the church, and there's even an attempt. It looks like a tomb in the middle of the church, and all the services take place there. The people come frequently and make prostrations and venerate the icon of the Lord in his death. And even while the liturgical services are not going on, people in the church take turns praying there, chanting the Psalms, so that ceaseless prayer goes on. I want to read a few selections from the services of Holy Saturday that speak of this entry of the Lord into the state of death. When you, the Redeemer of all, were laid for the sake of all in a new tomb, death was brought to scorn, and seeing you drew back in fear. The bars were broken, the gates were shattered, the tombs were opened, and the dead arose. Then Adam, in thanksgiving and rejoicing, cried to you, "Glory to your humility, O lover of mankind. In the flesh you were of your own will enclosed within the tomb. Yet in your divine nature you remain uncontainable and limitless. You have shut up the treasury of Hades, O Christ, and emptied all its palaces. You have honored this Sabbath with your divine blessing, with your glory and your radiance." On Good Friday night, another liturgical vigil takes place, one of the most beloved services of the church, at which we sing the longest psalm, Psalm 118 or 119, that consists of 176 verses. Each one of those verses talking about obedience in keeping the law of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And by praying that psalm, we understand that the only one who has kept the law of the Lord is Christ. He is the only one who has fully and completely, without any partaking in sinfulness, obeyed the law of the Father, even by voluntarily giving himself up to death. So he alone, his death was not as our death. Our death, as we've said, we are born sentenced to death. We are born with our death being inevitable. Even though we were born, we came into this world to live forever. Yet we come into this world sentenced to death. In Christ's death, he did not have to die because he is sinless. He keeps the law of the Lord, yet he voluntarily gives himself up to death. And because of that unique death, the power of death over the human beings is broken. So with each one of those verses of Psalm 118, there is a little verse of hymnography that's sung. And it is the church's reflection on what happens by Christ's entry into death. O life, how can you die? How can you dwell in a tomb? By your death you have destroyed the kingdom of death and raised the dead from their graves. When devouring Hades engulfed the rock of life, this is one of the most precise of these verses that describing what happens. When devouring Hades engulfed the rock of life, in great pain it burst asunder, and the dead held captive from all ages were released. We spoke before when we were talking about death that by the entry of the Son of God in the flesh, in his voluntary sacrifice into death, the fathers speak of death getting a great stomach ache and vomiting out all the dead that it had held captive from the beginning. So the power of death over mankind is broken. So we stand around the tomb of Christ on Good Friday night, keeping the vigil of Holy Saturday, contemplating his entry into death, contemplating that by his burial, death has been transformed into something that was bottomless and meaningless, into the path of life. This central day, the Holy Sabbath, on which Christ rests in the flesh, is the day of transition, the day of transformation between the cross on Good Friday and the resurrection on the day of Pascha, that we can't have a kind of superficial understanding that the sufferings and death of Jesus are something sad that happens to him, but in one day the sadness will be replaced by joy. It's much deeper than that. Death is not replaced by the resurrection. Death is the transformation into the resurrection. Death itself is turned into life. You have slept in the tomb, O Christ, a life-giving sleep, the hymns say. A few more examples. Today a tomb holds him who holds the creation in the hollow of his hand. A stone covers him who covered the heavens with glory. Life sleeps and Hades trembles. Adam is set free from his bonds. What is this sight that we behold? What is this present rest? The King of the ages, through his passion, has fulfilled the plan of salvation, and he keeps the Sabbath in the tomb, granting us a new Sabbath rest. Death becomes the means to rest, the rest that could never be obtained until God himself went to be in death. To him let us cry aloud, "Arise, O Lord, judge the earth, for measureless is your great mercy, and you shall reign forever. Come, let us see our life lying in the tomb, that he may give life to those who lie dead in the tombs. Come, let us look today on the son of Judah as he sleeps, and with the prophet let us cry aloud to him. You have couched as a lion. Who shall waken you, O king? But of your own will rise up, for you willingly have given yourself for us. Glory to you, O Lord." So, as we contemplate the burial of Christ, we realize that already, even before his resurrection, that's why even the icon of the resurrection in the church, as you've seen already, is Christ descending into Hades and pulling Adam and Eve, which stand for each one of us, out of their graves. It is this deliverance from death that Christ's entry into the state of death makes possible, and that is the mystery of the great and holy Saturday. On Holy Saturday, we continue this vigilance of the Paschal fast. As we said when we spoke about fasting, this is the central of the church's fast, this 2-day, the most arduous of the church's fasts, in which we are given a share an experience in by the combination of this ceaseless prayer and total fasting, of the experience of the death and burial of Christ, of waiting. It's been said that Holy Saturday, the day of waiting for the Sabbath to end and the resurrection to come, is the longest day of the year. That what we are to do on Holy Saturday, because we've laid all earthly cares aside, is simply to wait. And that waiting on Holy Saturday is an expression of what our whole life is. Our whole life is awaiting for our passage into the eternal life of the kingdom of God. Anybody who has experienced this in the church knows that this sense of anticipation, it's a kind of condensation of one's whole life. And even beyond that, the Holy Saturday in the church, the waiting for the day of the kingdom of God, the day of the Lord, all of the history of the world, one passes through that. The whole time as it has been from the beginning until when it will end, we experience the waiting for the end of all of that which is of this world on the Holy Saturday as we wait. So throughout the day on Holy Saturday, we anticipate coming to church on Holy Saturday evening when the Sabbath will pass, and we enter into the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord, the Feast of Feasts. And that celebration in the church, first of all, consists of a vigil, Vespers, and the liturgy of St. Basil on Holy Saturday evening. At that service, it's the tradition of the church that the new light for the whole year is blessed. The light that is the sign of God's presence with us, the light that is the sign that the darkness of death did not overcome Christ the life. And that light is blessed at the tomb of Christ in the middle of the church, because it is from the tomb that new life comes forth. Then on Holy Saturday evening, we listen in the church to a series of readings from the Old Testament, which are seen to be the types or the foreshadowings of the redemption that is accomplished through Christ. First, we read from the very beginning of Genesis. We read the account of creation and how on the seventh day God rests, and we see that fulfilled perfectly. in the burial of Christ. We read the account of the Exodus, the Passover lamb, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb for the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt, their passage through the Red Sea, and their deliverance from Pharaoh and their enemies pursuing them. And that is seen to foreshadow our passage from this world through death into life, that Christ delivers us not from the slavery of Egypt, but from the slavery of death and sin. And we hear the prophecy of Jonah, how Jonah's being in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights is an image of Christ being in the heart of the earth, as he said. And then finally we read the account from the prophecy of Daniel of the three young men who would not worship Nebuchadnezzar's idol and were thrown into the fiery furnace, were delivered by the power of God from the fire. And that also is seen to be the most intense prophecy of the Old Testament, of God intervening to redeem his people. Then, after the reading of the prophecies, if there is anyone to be baptized or chrismated on Holy Saturday night, that's when it happens. Of course, I've told you before that in the early church, Pascha was the time that baptism took place, because we are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. It was only later in the church that baptism began to be observed on other days in the year. So the celebration of baptism and chrismation at Pascha is always meant to be central to the Paschal liturgy. Then we have the first proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. And this is always something that the Orthodox have great love for. We take the icon of the buried Lord from the middle of the church, from the tomb in the middle of the church, leaving it empty, and we place it on the altar where the Holy Shroud remains for 40 days until Ascension Day. And then the priest changes all of his vestments from black to radiant white, and everything in the church is changed from dark to light. And then the priest even takes bay leaves and flower petals, and the bay, you know, that's the crown now they're having the Olympic Games, in the ancient world, the victors in the athletic competitions were crowned with the laurel crown. See, the bay is the laurel, and takes the bay leaves and flower petals and goes around the church throwing them all over the place. And we do everything possible, you know, externally with the senses to show this victory over death. And the people are singing very beautifully the words, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for to you belong all the nations." And then after that, the priest in his white vestments, and one has to pass through all of the effort of Lent and the darkness and Holy Week to know the joy that comes from the priest goes to the middle of the church, standing in front of the empty tomb, and proclaims the gospel of the resurrection and the joy of the new life that has been made possible through the death of Christ is on Holy Saturday evening, because it is in that night that between the Blessed Sabbath, Holy Saturday, and the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, that the Lord rises. When the gospel tells us that early in the morning, when the women came to the tomb, the Lord was already risen. So it is the whole Paschal night that is set aside in the Orthodox liturgy, not simply the sunrise later on, but the whole night. We have two principal services. This first one that comes in the evening at the end, as the Holy Saturday, as the Sabbath is beginning to darken and the Paschal night comes. And then we have the service on Sunday morning, which begins in the dark and ends in the light. So you see, there's this very beautiful use of nature in the observance of the Paschal night. The first part of the vigil begins in the light and ends in the dark, and the second begins in the dark and ends in the light. And at both of the services, of course, the Eucharist is celebrated on Holy Saturday evening, which is, by the way, Sometimes people ask, what is the climax of the whole liturgical year, the most important of the whole of all of the liturgical cycles? It is this vigil on Holy Saturday evening, in which everything that has come before is summarized in the Old Testament, and we have the proclamation of the resurrection, and then the first Paschal celebration of the Eucharist, and then after that we have a light breaking of the fast. The church knows that after the effort of the fast that's gone on for so many weeks and come to its culmination during the total Paschal fast, we need first to break the fast lightly. So after the liturgy on Holy Saturday evening, there is usually a very simple meal of bread and fruit and wine that's taken. And then early in the morning, on Sunday morning, we come back to church to continue the celebration of the resurrection. We have the giving of the Paschal light to everyone, and we have a procession around the church, again in darkness, proclamation of the resurrection gospel outside the church with the doors closed of the church. And then, because the doors of the church are made to symbolize here our entry into the kingdom of God, and after the proclamation of the gospel of the resurrection, the priest knocks on the door of the church with the cross, and the Paschal greeting, "Christ is risen, indeed he is risen," is shouted for the first time, and we begin to sing what could be called the Orthodox hymn. If there is a hymn that the Orthodox know best, it is the Easter hymn, the Paschal hymn. "Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life." And we enter into the church, which is all bright and radiant, and we sing the glorious hymns of the Paschal morning service, the Paschal Matins, and have the celebration of the liturgy, and at which we partake again of the Holy Eucharist, our just as in Israel, the partaking of the Paschal Lamb was the center of the celebration of the Passover, so we partake of Christ, our true Paschal Lamb. Christ, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed, and let us keep the feast in sincerity and truth, St. Paul says. So we feast on the body and blood of Christ, and then after the liturgy on Paschal morning, we have the blessing of all the foods that we have abstained from during the Lenten fast, and we enter into this season of the church, which, just as for all of those weeks of Lent, we have experienced our life in this world as effort, struggle against evil, exile, and finally culminating in this partaking in the death of Christ. So now we have the season of joy and celebration, the 50 days from Pascha to Pentecost, in which there is no fasting, there is no kneeling. The whole season is meant to be a foretaste in this world of the new age to come, in which we with joy and triumph, as those who share in the resurrection of Christ, who have already tasted the goodness of the Lord, anticipate the joy that will be ours in the day that has no evening. O Christ, great and most holy Passover, we say, wisdom, word, and power of God, grant that we may more perfectly partake of you in the never-ending day of your kingdom, which will have no evening. So, this Paschal celebration, this immersion into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, is our way in time of tasting, partaking, experiencing, first of all, of the means, the price by which eternal life and our redemption from death was made possible, through the death and burial of God in the flesh, through his identification with our sin and cursedness, and finally handing himself over to death, and then our share in his resurrection. Anyone who has kept the Orthodox Holy Week and Pascha knows that by the grace of God, his generosity in the Paschal observance, we are given a foretaste of the joy that will be ours when our prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," has finally been fulfilled, and the kingdom that will know no evening is perfectly present at the end of time. So we'll close there, and we can have, if there are some questions. Yes, Brian.
I had two questions. The first question is, Does Judas appear in iconography?
Pardon me?
Does Judas appear in the iconography?
In the iconography. In the icons of the Last Supper that are put out on Holy Thursday, Judas is shown there at the Last Supper table. He's distinct from the other apostles because he's shown without a halo, and he's there taking the morsel from Christ. Also, there are icons of the betrayal of Christ in the garden where Judas is shown giving him the kiss. Yeah, I've even... I've only seen one example of this. It was in a church with very traditional iconography, but I don't think there are many examples of this, and it's pretty gruesome. But I've also seen an image of Judas hung. Yeah, because of course that is his end.
The other question I had is concerning you addressed the once saved, always saved concept. And how would you respond to someone who believed very strongly in that? And in fact, an example that I am often presented with is the example of the sheep, the one sheep who strays away, mm-hmm. and how the shepherd goes back and leaves the 99 and
right.
goes and gets the other. That's what I'm often presented with,
right.
And I was wondering if you could perhaps offer an answer to that.
First of all, we would have to speak of how we understand salvation as Orthodox Christians, that it is a process that goes on all our life and is not perfectly fulfilled until... We share the eternal life of God in the heavenly kingdom. It is not simply receiving at one time the forgiveness of our sins, because our struggle against evil is ongoing through life. That's why the Lord says in the gospel, "He who perseveres to the end will be saved." And frequently, the New Testament speaks because the epistles of St. Paul, for example, are not addressed primarily to the unbelievers. They are addressed to the church, to the believers, and they are full of warnings. What will happen to those who, having tasted the faith, having known the Son of God, fall away and crucify him afresh. And it's said that they will be lost. So, what we have to realize is that this perseverance to the end, God has made possible. God has done everything possible for us that we have that. If we are lost, it won't be through any lack on God's part. It will be because we, like Judas, God forbid, have freely chosen, using our will to reject him. And if because God respects our freedom, and that's at the heart of what we are as human beings, that we have free will, that God will never violate our free will. If he were to do that, we would cease being human beings, created in his image and likeness. We would become something else. That if we use that free will to eventually hate God, there is nothing more that God can do for us, because he continues to love us. Yet, if we will not accept his love and, in fact, hate him, and this can happen, the warning is given both in the Gospels, throughout the New Testament, and throughout the history of the church, that one can fall off the ladder. That doesn't mean that we do not have the blessed hope, the blessed assurance. We do have that. We do have confidence and joy. That if we remain steadfast and persevere, even though we are sinners, even though we fall, yet we are repentant and we continue to struggle, we do have confidence that in the end everything will be perfected in us. But it's not a confidence that takes it for granted ever. That's what I would say. There's much more that can be said too. Yes, Kelly.
Was Christ's betrayal by Judas prophesied in the Old Testament?
Yes. Yes, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed. Even the Gospel quotes it. I'll read to you. St. Matthew. Judas, his betrayer, is from the 27th chapter, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, and this is actually a very good translation here in this version, was remorseful. Sometimes some English translations say that he repented. And it's very important because in the original Greek, the verb that's used is not to repent. To repent is to seek forgiveness. See, Judas was remorseful, but he did not seek forgiveness. He despaired. That's the tragedy. Even after doing what he did, which was worse on the other hand than what Peter did. Peter said he didn't know Christ. Peter denied Jesus in his weakness. Now that perhaps, you know, if we're going to measure the gravity of sins, that's bad enough. It's not as bad as betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. But nevertheless, if Judas had repented, if he had no way to go immediately back to Christ, who was being crucified at this time, if he had gone back to the apostles, he would have been saved.
Judas
would have been saved if he had repented. No matter what anybody has done. If there is repentance, there is salvation. But he did not. He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned. See, that's clear. He knows. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself, despairing. Yeah, despairing. Losing all hope in anything. If that was different, and that's why the free will is never violated. If he had thrown the pieces of silver in the temple and went and repented, he would have been saved. But no, he despaired and hung himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. See, even the ones who condemn Jesus, they still want the law to be kept very carefully. That said, that blood money could not be put in the temple treasury. By the way, before I go on, another thing that I meant to say, and it's important to say because people ask questions about it all the time. In the Holy Week services, much is said about the faithlessness of the Jews. So that some people in these modern times, hearing the Orthodox services, accuse us of even of being anti-Semitic. Now, how all of these hymns, and rather than refer to them, you'll hear them when they come. There are plenty of them. They are all based on the Gospel. The Gospel of John describes those who reject Christ, who condemn and crucify Christ, as the Jews. Now, John is himself a Jew. But what John is saying there is something very important, something that the Christians can never equivocate about, that what happens at the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord is that the Jewish people, as a people, stop being Israel. See, Israel means, in the scriptural sense, the chosen people of God. And from the crucifixion of Christ, there is a new Israel, and that is the church. And the church will consist of both Jews and Gentiles. But Israel, for the Christians, means the church. That's why, by the way, the Orthodox have no understanding that the state of Israel, as it exists, is some sort of fulfillment of biblical prophecy and the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on earth or something, as some non-Orthodox would think. That the only chosen people in the fullest sense that there are now in the world are those who are Israel, and Israel is the church of Jesus Christ. So a tragedy occurs in Israel, and St. John uses the expression the Jews not to mean everyone who is ethnically Jewish, but to mean those who reject Christ. And that's the sense that the church uses it. So it's important for us to understand. But these the accusations of anti-Semitism, you know, it's are wrong. Yet what's happened even in, for example, the liturgical texts, traditional liturgical texts of the Roman Catholic Church that come from the early days of the church, when all the church was one, they've changed them in response to pressure from Jewish groups. And that we would say we cannot do any more than we can change the gospel. Just as a tragedy occurs on the level of Judas, a tragedy occurs on the level of the old Israel also in the death of Christ. And it is part of the blackness of Holy Week, and it's not going to go away. It's there. We must face it. Go on now, because to answer your question. So the chief priests who took counsel and bought with the 30 pieces of silver the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So there is a prophecy. Now, here's another. This is a little rabbit trail. But this is one of the examples that show that though the scriptures, of course, are inspired, yet nevertheless they are written by human beings who can have human failures. Because the quotation that is here, even though it says from Jeremiah the prophet, is in fact from Zechariah the prophet. So Matthew made a little mistake there on the human level. And we don't fix it, you know, say, well, this is really Zechariah. We leave what he wrote. But it's an example. See, so there is this quotation from the prophet Zechariah that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that price is going to be taken and used for this.
So if it hadn't been Judas, it would have been somebody.
Yeah. It's the whole point of prophecy is that even though God, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, we get a little glimmer of the complete and total perfect knowledge of God, that God knows everything.
Yeah.
But that does not mean that God is the cause of us, of evil. God is not the cause of the abuse of our free will. And Jesus knew along the way what was going to happen with Judas, even halfway through the Gospel of John. He says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? Well, he did not choose the one who was a devil because he needed one. You see, he chose the 12 because every one of the 12, because they had the potential, as each one of us do, for both good and evil. And one of them chose. That's the whole point of the tragedy there of Judas, that it is Judas' choice. So, Dick,
Father David, one of the real evident differences that one experiences coming from Protestantism is the way the Orthodox deal with death. And there's just two or three phrases that I'd like you to maybe tie together. The trampling down death by death, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Someone touching the dead was considered to be unclean for a period of time. And then the whole death as it relates to Pascha.
Right.
There seems to be a fairly major difference between a Reformed or Protestant view of death as something to slip through because the goodies were going to come on the other side, as opposed to the Orthodox view. Can you address that?
Yes. The expression so central that Christ has trampled down death by death, That expresses that not from an act outside of our human condition, not by an act of almighty power somehow reversing our problem, and the human problem is death, more ultimately even than sin, We've talked about that before. Death is the cause of sin. Death takes place because of sin, and death perpetuates sin. And it's through the fear of death that we're held in lifelong bondage. God does not destroy that from outside. He destroys it from within. He gets in it himself. We could use such an expression. He does not save us without getting his hands dirty. And he takes human hands so he can get them dirty. He assumes our humanity so that he precisely can die in the flesh. And we have to be clear what we mean by that. It's not simply Christ's human body that dies. It's not, remember, you cannot cut Jesus Christ up into two pieces, the divine piece and the human piece. Everything that happens with Jesus Christ happens to the eternal Son of God. That's why on the cross, God dies in the flesh. Now, here we are speaking of the person of the Son. We are not speaking of the Father. We are not speaking of the Holy Spirit. But we are speaking, nevertheless, of the person of the Son, who is everything that the Father is, except he's the Son and the Father is the Father. And he assumes humanity to die. So God dies. That's the whole... The whole experience of Holy Week and Pascha is focused on that. That it is God who dies. It is God who is buried. It is God who rises. And the whole reason why he's become a human being is that so he can do it. He can do it in the flesh for us. He can do it by taking the created flesh to himself that he's made us in and that he is determined to save. So, therefore, it is this saving death of Christ that's what we mean by death is trampled down. The power of death over mankind is trampled down by death, through the means of death, by God dying in the flesh. And God's dying in the flesh, that's what transforms death. That's what takes the sting out of death. It does not abolish death, because we all still have to die. But our death is different from those who die It's different from those who died before Christ. Our death is different from those who die not wanting Christ, not believing in him. If they have not believed in him in this life, they'll have the opportunity to encounter him at death, and then the ultimate choice will be made. But in either sense, death becomes the path to life. In death, we find life. In the cross is our salvation. See, that's the resurrection does not abolish the crucifixion in the Orthodox experience. The crucifixion and the resurrection remain inseparably united. The risen Lord is the Lord who offers himself to death and is crucified. That's why, and that is nothing else but apostolic Christianity. That's why St. Paul, we would perhaps expect St. Paul to say, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him risen. He doesn't say that. He says, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified.
I guess the area of question that I have, and maybe this is not in your purview to answer, I would think most of the Protestant evangelical theologians that I'm familiar with would agree with you right down to the gnat's eyebrow on everything that you have said. Yet the result in their view of death is, if not 180 degrees from the Orthodox view of death, I don't know what is. They don't see, or my understanding of them is that they don't see the Pascha aspect of death.
I think it is because there is a lack in realizing what the consequences of the incarnation are. What the consequences of God, the Son of God, uniting himself to the material creation, to the mortal body are. That it accomplishes the transformation of our mortality into immortal life. That our flesh and blood is not destroyed it is transformed. Flesh and blood of itself cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but it has to be transformed according to the image of the crucified and risen Lord. So, therefore, death becomes holy. In the old covenant, if you had to have contact with them, it made you ritually unclean. But now, through the death of Christ, Christ has united himself with death. Death is not the same anymore. So, therefore, even in the Orthodox burial, which we haven't spoken of, this is a good time to mention it for a minute. The Orthodox burial is modeled on the Paschal celebration. Just as we have on Holy Saturday the icon of the body of the Lord in the middle of the church, when an Orthodox Christian dies, his body lays in the middle of the church. It's not something, some shell for the soul that's been cast aside. Rather, it's the sanctified temple of the Holy Spirit for which Christ assumed flesh and died. So, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints from the psalm. It's very crucial that even in the Old Testament, it's one of these prophecies of the transformation of death, that the death of those who are in Christ is the life-giving death of Christ. His death is our death. That's the whole point of saying that we have died with him in baptism. That our whole life in this world and its culmination in physical death is our share in his death. It's not our isolated death anymore. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Does that?
And then that ties into the possibility of deification.
Yes.
For the believer.
Yes. So the deified, transfigured body of Christ is seen and known as what the scripture says it is, the first fruits. And if there are first fruits, there's going to be later fruits. And the later fruits are us. As he is, so we will be. And the church tells us, so we are already, even though without seeing, we have to believe. Any more? Yes.
When I took a class before, you talked about when a Christian dies, they are going to a state that's kind of active sleep, where your soul is still being transformed into the image of Christ.
Yeah.
At that point, I was unclear about whether a person who maybe did not accept Christ on the earth still possibly would have a chance to do that in this active sleep state. Is that correct or not?
If what we say regarding this life is that what is ultimate in this life is that we have lived either in acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now, we cannot judge whether or not someone has accepted or rejected Christ. It will be revealed that those who have claimed, and he tells us so in the gospel, those who have claimed to have accepted him really have not. There will even be those who have said, Lord, Lord, did we not preach and teach in your name? Everybody who preaches and teaches should be very fearful. Did we not heal the sick in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? I say, I never knew you. Obviously, what they were doing, there was something wrong at the root with what they were doing. So, and on the other hand, there may be those who cannot have been said to have believed in Christ for various reasons in this world. I'm thinking primarily of those who are part of other religions, who yet nevertheless, when they encounter him at death, will see in him the fulfillment of the good life that they tried to live according to what they had. Now, but it does not mean that for those, and the church clearly teaches that there are those who in this life fully, ultimately embrace evil and reject God. To do that in this life is irreversible. The life after death is not a second chance in that sense. Rather, for those who belong to Christ, who believe in him, who love him, we will experience after death because life is dynamic. It's not static. We're never frozen. We're not dormant or in some sort of state of suspended animation when we die. Rather, we sleep in Christ. We sleep Christ's sleep. And Christ's sleep in death is a very active one in which we partake in what his burial and resurrection has made possible. And that includes the continual and ultimate purification until the end of time of ourselves from every effect of sin and evil. But it does not mean, it cannot mean the reversal of an ultimate rejection of God in this life. Does that help clear?
I think one statement that you said in one of your classes is that we should pray for Judas because we don't know where he's at. And I think that...
I don't think I'd put it quite that way.
Okay.
I have said, as we can read, I think I even read a passage from the Fathers, from St. Isaac of Syria, right here, for example, and there are others, who used to, in their great love for everyone and everything, as we say, for everyone and everything in the church, would weep even for the demons. They had no hatred, the saints, for anyone, including the most evil of men. And we are not, you know, we are not called to hate Judas, and we are not called to hate Hitler and Stalin. We don't get anywhere from that. The only the devil hates. We are called to hate evil. But we hate no person created in the image and likeness of God, as God does not. And by the way, that's why even though with everything that the church sings regarding Judas, the horror of it all, and the words of the Lord in the gospel, better for that man had he never been born. Yet, the one thing that we don't sing about in the church is his eternal damnation, because it's not given to us to sing about the eternal damnation of anybody. It's not part of what's been revealed to us. So we are, and even as we sing those things, we're not to sing them. That's how people misunderstand the Orthodox hymnography, especially directed toward or against Judas or the Jews, thinking somehow that we're singing it vindictively or vengefully. The whole thing is that we sing it sorrowfully. So, in that sense, we are called to have compassion for everyone, and that would include Judas. Yes, it's not to say that we would, you know, we would have prayers in the church for the demons or for Judas. We can't do that because it's impossible for us to speak for them. But we are called to have compassion for everyone and everything. Though I might have used this illustration, and this is, you know, in the history of the church, people have done sometimes some pretty unusual and things. And here's an example of one. And I just give it to you for what it is. One of the pretty well known, I recommend his books actually, though he's Roman Catholic, French writer, Georges Bernanos. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He wrote such books as Diary of a Country Priest and Under the Sun, S-U-N, of Satan. Books about my teacher, Father Alexander, used to say that if you want to read fiction that expresses the power of evil, read Bernanos. When Bernanos was a little boy in France, he was sometimes preoccupied, we could say, with a feeling of great, not only horror, but compassion for Judas. And precisely because it was, he could never get over his sadness that someone so close to Christ had done what Judas had done. So you know how people in the church, they will occasionally ask during the services for prayers for certain people, like we do all the time. Well, of course, he did not dare to tell the priest specifically what was on his mind. But he would at regular intervals ask the priest to remember in the services a soul in torment. I find that very beautiful and moving thing. I would not try to make any kind of conclusions from it. We can't. But it's an example of something. So without knowing the name of whom he was praying for, a priest offered prayers at the altar in a little village in France for the one of whom Jesus Christ said it would be better for him had he never been born. And I don't attempt to say any more about it than that. That's okay. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.